This is lesson number 10, Mark. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 8. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of standing here before you to study your word and to fulfill your mandates to us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We start out with, in chapter 8, this concerns the 4,000 that are going to be fed by the Lord. Remember, this he's already fed 5,000. And of course, in the time in which this was written, they would record numbers of people by the mail. So we don't know how many people were there. We know there were 4,000 males. And if you add wives and kids to that, that number could be 20,000 easily. Starts out in verse 1 of chapter 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, again, there's more information in Matthew about this event. This is the short version of it. Verse 2, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So what were they doing for 3 days? They were being healed. Christ would heal them by the hundreds and perhaps by the thousands. And they would just come in and be healed person after person after person after person. And these were all signs of his messiahship. Verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. So people from all over the area came out to see Jesus. We studied last time, even up way up near Tyre, the Syrophoenician woman. Everybody knew about Jesus and the miracles that he was performing. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? So this is a part of the, this is right off the coast or the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Because the Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's just a large, gigantic salt lake. I don't know if it's salt. It's a gigantic lake. But it they call it the Sea of Galilee because of the size. And this is a particular part of the Sea of Galilee that is not very well settled. There's no hamburger stands around for people to go to. Very few homes there to get something to eat. And his disciples answered him again, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? As we discussed last time, these people are undoubtedly stupid because they'd already had the same question before when the 5,000 were fed. There was no food, what are we going to do? And they're asking the same question, where are we going to find enough food for these people to eat? Obviously, Jesus chose this area because this is another test for these people. The faith rest test is always being given to believers. You today and them 2,000 years ago, you have Bible doctrine, I want you to apply it. Now, the application, of course, to the 11 was use the Bible doctrine that I've taught you to the circumstances of life. The application to Judas, the one, of course, was look at all this evidence, I'm the Messiah, because Judas wasn't saved. So for Judas, it's apply the information that's at hand and change your mind about how to be saved. To the other 11 people, it was apply the Bible doctrine that you have, and this is an easy test. All you have to do is say, well, Lord, I realize we're in a desolate place. Obviously, we're here for a reason. And just tell me what to do, and I will execute that plan in terms of feeding all these people. Or you could simply say, you're God. This is an easy problem. Would you like me to help you? You could say that. Verse 5, and he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So Jesus is directing this test to these people. How many loaves of bread do you have? 7. Now, in Matthew, of course, they also indicate they have some little fish with them as well. Mark records that, but he doesn't make a big deal about it. But they did. It's like their unbelief is they added that, oh, we just got a couple of little fish and 7 loaves of bread. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, verse 6, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. So Christ said, okay, you can't apply the Bible doctrine. I'm going to rub your nose in it. I'm going to take this bread, I'm going to break it and give you peace. Break it and give it a piece. And the bread, of course, lasted quite some time because every time he'd break off a piece, a new piece would reappear in his hands. And he was simply breaking off bread, large chunks of it, handing it to the disciples and giving them something to do. And this is basically rubbing their nose in the fact that this is a miracle. And since you guys couldn't apply the Bible doctrine that you should have, I'm going to, give you the doctrine again that I must be God. Otherwise, you know, who else could take this bread and multiply it in such a manner? And verse 7, and they also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. Verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. So there are 7 loaves of bread, there are 7 baskets left over. And this is grace that multiplies. Grace could do everything, and it did everything. And this is going to be a reminder to them. As they picked up the 7 baskets, they should have said to themselves, we started out with 7 loaves of bread, and now we've got 7 baskets of leftovers, and we fed these thousands of people. So 9, we've got about 4,000 were. There is not in the original. About 4,000 were, and he sent them away. And of course, we know from the historical context of how these things were planned out and placed out in the text, that this was 4,000 men. So this would be, again, about 20,000, maybe 25,000 people. And then he sent them all away. And of course, these people were extremely satisfied. When it says they were satisfied, this is the best meal they ever had, and they'll never have a meal like this again. And it sustained them for quite some time. You can go to, what do we have today? It's a place where you can get all you can eat. It's Golden Corral. You can go to Golden Corral and just tank up, and it'll last you. You can eat there at noon, and if you tank up good enough, you can last the whole day until the next day. In fact, I think they have a $2.99 box now. You can even load that up and take it with you. So these people were extremely satisfied. They never had a meal that tasted this good again. Whatever that bread was, whatever the fish was, they could never recapture it. And they all went away. Verse 10, immediately he entered the boat and his disciples with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And then verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now this is amazing. We saw last time that the Pharisees were complaining that your disciples don't wash their hands, and we have these traditions that you don't keep. They were agonizing over a piece of sand in the ocean of Bible doctrine, and this wasn't even a part of Bible doctrine. They didn't care about the fact that this individual had fulfilled all the signs of the Messiah that was predicted. In Ezekiel, in Isaiah, Zechariah, he did all the signs, and they didn't care. Their job was to point the people to the Messiah. They knew the Scriptures more than anybody else, yet they don't care. Why? Because they're on negative volition, and when you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter. So the sign they want, they said, we don't want these healing signs. And they were arguing with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The sign they wanted was a big fireball to come down from heaven, destroy the Romans, and set up the rulership in Jerusalem over the entire world, because they knew about those prophecies as well. The prophecies that talked about the second coming, where the Messiah would rule the world from Jerusalem. That's what they wanted. They weren't concerned with the first coming. They wanted the second coming. And they were saying to the Lord, look, we're willing to believe in you if you will do this. So they put parameters on God. They want the God that they want. And many people will say that they believe in God. Obviously, there's many religious people in the world. Some of them are saved, some of them are not saved. But the God that they want is a God that they want. They don't want the God of reality. They want the God that will line up with their worldview. Whatever they imagine God to be, that's what they want, and they will accept nothing else except that God. So that's the God that they wanted. They didn't want the God of grace. They wanted the God of their own imaginations. And this, of course, lines up with their works, because they feel that what impresses them must impress God. I'm impressed by my works. God must be impressed by my works. They have no idea who God is or what God is. And these people, of course, were blaspheming. They were asking Christ for a sign, and yet he had given them so many signs. And even if he did bring fire down from heaven, they still wouldn't believe. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit. Now this is in his humanity. His humanity is sighing. And of course, you might have the same experience when you see the vast amounts of apostasy in the United States from every category you could think of. Just the laws of divine establishment. We've got males marrying males now. We've got all sorts of nonsense. Socialism and communism is portrayed as the proper function of government. We've got the weirdest things on TV you can imagine. Our social norms and standards are all upside down. This is nothing new. People say, well, we're going to hell in a handbasket. Now, the world's always been like that. It's just kind of strange today because America, in the old days, they didn't live up to everything, but at least they recognized what the true standards were. And, of course, no humans can live up to the true standards, but at least we embraced the standards. Now, if you embrace the standards of one man, one woman in terms of marriage or the family or capitalism, you're a weirdo. If you embrace the Second Amendment, there's something wrong with you. And that's tragic. So that's just in the field of the laws of divine establishment, but also in the sphere of Bible doctrine. Nobody wants Bible doctrine. And, of course, it causes people that understand Bible doctrine to sigh because they see their country going down the tubes. They see religious organizations that have thousands and tens of thousands of people that get it sucked into this vortex, and they know nothing. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. Absolutely nothing. So his humanity is sighing, but God himself is never disappointed because God is perfect happiness. You can't upset God. You can't disappoint God. You can't throw him off his happiness because he's perfect happiness. But in his humanity, of course, there is disappointment, and that's what we have here in his humanity. He's sighing. And he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? What is this generation? Well, God, in the fullness of time, chose the exact right time for the Messiah to come into the world. He says, why do you people seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. In other words, this is not the time for the second coming. That's the sign you want. This generation is not going to have the second coming, folks. This generation is going to have the first coming. That's the God of reality. The God you want is not God. It's your own evil imaginations of what you want the world to be. And so this generation is not going to get that sign. There will be a generation that will get that sign. And, of course, that's going to happen in the future. But nobody knows when, but it will happen. Verse 13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. The other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 14, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. So this is the disciples. They forgot to take bread. They forgot to take their MREs, and therefore they didn't have food. So they're, for some reason, whoever was supposed to be the commissary for the group, we know that Judas kept the purse, but you have somebody that was a quartermaster too. Maybe two people were the quartermaster. It was their jobs to make sure we had enough bread, food, sewing needles, whatever you need, hair clippers, nail clippers, whatever. And they forgot the bread. Whoever the quartermaster was in this group, they forgot to bring the bread with them. They had one loaf. Verse 15. And as he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So Christ, again, is teaching a Bible doctrine class to these people. That's what Christ did in his humanity when he was on the earth for 3.5 years. He didn't heal all the sick. He didn't throw out all the wrongs of society and get rid of slavery. No, not at all. He healed thousands of people, but his mission was not to alleviate human suffering. His mission was not to bring equality into the world. That's Satan's concept. That's what Satan is all about, is getting you sidetracked with this equality nonsense. We all got to be equal. Well, if you even got half a brain, you know that humans are not born equal. No two people are born alike. Everybody has a unique DNA. Some people are born smart. Some people are born stupid. Now, you can overcome stupid by hard work. And smart can be distracted by laziness. That has to do with your volition. And I see I turned to the board here to point it out, but I see our cleaning lady has erased my diagrams. But yeah, you can overcome those things. And if you're, you know, if you're not born very attractive, well, we've got makeup, we've got different things you can do to a degree. But people are born with different talents, different abilities, different handicaps, and no human body functions perfectly. Because why? We're copies of copies of copies of copies. If you get a Xerox machine and make a copy, and then make a copy of that copy and a copy of that copy, it's not as good as the original. And the original, of course, is your grandparents, my grandparents, Adam and Eve. We're copies of them. And all the flaws through microevolution that have worked their way in the genetic code are multiplied. And as we live longer these days, in the old days, some of these people that were born with genetic defects would die off. Now they don't die off. They reproduce. So the pool is getting, actually, humanity is becoming in worse shape physically than it has been. But we've offset that, of course, with food and our ability to make large quantities of food, and people are getting taller. So it's a wonderful thing, but everybody's got genetic flaws. Everybody. Something's wrong with the system. And the body is a marvelous concept, marvelous machine, but it breaks down. And then you have the working of the old sin nature, of course. That lovely little flower is inside of every biological structure, and it's hammering away to destroy that biological structure as well. So Christ is telling them to watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. And leaven of Herod. Christ taught Bible doctrine. That's what he did. Why did he do that? Because the goal of Christians is to learn the mind of Christ, not to imitate the unbeliever. Most Christian churches today, they imitate the unbeliever. They have a lifestyle that they want you to live, which an unbeliever can do that. Unbelievers can be nice and kind and thrifty and not steal, not fornicate, not commit adultery, do all the things that you think are so wonderful, and that's evidence that you're a Christian. No, it's not. And therefore, logically, if an unbeliever can do all these things, that's not the Christian way of life. Because unbelievers can do all the things you think are Christian things, and it's the Christian way of life. If an unbeliever can do it, how is that the Christian way of life? It's not. Now, Christians should be good citizens, but that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural life. It has things that the unbeliever can't do. The unbeliever cannot name his sins and get back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Unbeliever cannot learn Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to him. The only Bible doctrines the unbeliever can learn are the laws of divine establishment. That's it. They can't learn. They can't go beyond that. They can't use the problem-solving devices of faith rest or hope or love. They can't do these things. It's foolishness to them. So Christ taught them Bible doctrine. That's what you're supposed to do, is learn. It's so clear in the Word of God, and yet churches, they ignore this. They substitute this nonsense for your lifestyle has to change. No, it doesn't. That's not true. Now, your lifestyle, in many cases, once you become a believer, your lifestyle will become worse than the unbeliever. Because now you've got added pressures. Now you are a candidate for divine discipline. Now you are on the target list of Satan. Excuse me. So it's just simply not true. And even if you've got common sense, you can look around and tell it's not true. But in any event, you should be a good citizen. But Christ is telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is leaven? Look up the doctrine of leaven in your hand. It's a very short doctrine. But basically, leaven stands for evil in the Bible. Leaven is a substance that you put into bread to make the bread rise. Now, I'm not a cook. I don't pretend to be a cook. I didn't stay at the Holiday Inn Express, so I'm not smart in how to be a cook. But I know that this thing called leaven makes things rise up. And the analogy, of course, is arrogance. A little bit of arrogance will distort Bible doctrine. So you might know some Bible doctrine, but when you let leaven get into there, legalism, it destroys the entire thing. That's why the Passover was with unleavened bread. And leaven stands for human good. Your human good will distort divine good. You must leave out leaven. Get rid of all the leaven. So in the Passover ritual in the Old Testament, there was no leaven in the bread. And the grape juice was not fermented, which is leaven. It was grape juice. And it was unleavened bread. That stood for God's divine good and not your human good. And when we celebrate the Eucharist, it's supposed to be unleavened bread. And it's supposed to be grape juice. It's not wine again. Because leaven stands for legalism and evil. So Christ is saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because their doctrine is you're saved by keeping the Mosaic law. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And the leaven of Herod. Herod, of course, stands for some of the sons of Herod. You had Herod the fox, you had and all the sons of Herod, and even the daughters and granddaughters of Herod, they take the name Herod somewhere in their name. It's like the Romans would do with Caesar. They weren't named Caesar, but they take the name Caesar because they wanted to capture some of Herod's glory. So you had Herod Philip, you had Herod Agrippa, you had Herod the fox, and so this stands for Herod and the Herodians. They basically had no religious beliefs. They were more into secular concepts. And so that also was a leaven because it distracted you from the grace of God and how to be saved. But did these disciples get this Bible lesson? Well, you don't even need to read further. You know the answer. Of course not. They never got anything. Verse 16, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So they thought Christ was talking about they don't have any bread. I mean, this wasn't even in the ballpark of the, if you had the Cliff Notes, this wasn't even in the ballpark of what Christ was talking about. He was talking about legalism and religion. So as you look up the doctrine of leaven, you can see all the verses and study that for yourself, and you're off time. That's what they were talking about. And these idiots didn't even figure that out. It's not that Christ talked in shrouded messages and things that were hard to understand. He told them very plainly. Now, he spoke in parables, but he would explain the parables to these people. And he showed them. He rubbed their nose in like a new little puppy. When you get a little new puppy, they have to potty train them. You take them, you rub their nose in the stuff. And then you swat them with a newspaper or something. That means don't poop on the carpet in the living room. Well, that's what he's doing with the bread when he broke it. He was rubbing their nose in grace. And they still didn't get it. And so verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? You idiots, basically. Let me just translate this into English. Are you people really that stupid? Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? That's totally not what I was talking about. I've had this experience myself in teaching, civil procedure or whatever. I'm talking about X, and I get a question from somebody that's asked me a question about Y. Now, what? It has nothing to do with what I was talking about. And you wonder, are these people really sitting here? So why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Wow, that's an understatement. Do you not let see? In other words, you see the doctrine, and obviously they don't see it. They haven't taken it in. And if you don't take it in, you can't understand it. It's a two-part system. You've got to expose yourself to doctrine, and then you've got to understand the doctrine. Well, they weren't even exposing themselves to doctrine. While Christ is giving a dissertation on the leaven of the Pharisees, they're whispering to themselves about, did anybody bring the bread? He must be talking about bread. He must be, chastising us because we forgot the bread. Not even close. He says, do you not yet see or understand? The answer, of course, is of course not. Do you have a hardened heart? Hardened heart, again, the word for heart is cardia. It means your brain. And the answer is yes. Hardened means they're negative to Bible doctrine. They're negative. Now, they're born-again believers, but they don't want to learn Bible doctrine. And what little amounts they hear kind of jams in somewhere, and their subconscious is floating around somewhere, but they can't put two and two together to save their skins. They couldn't figure out, again, with the feeding of the 4,000, not too long ago, he'd fed the 5,000. Same exact test. And they got an F on both of them. You would say, okay, you got an F on the first test. You at least get a D on the second test. No, they got an F. In fact, I give them an F minus because they already had the same test. Okay, verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? The answer is no. Having ears, do you not hear? The answer is no. And do you not remember? The answer is no. So he taught them the doctrines. And they couldn't recall. They could not recall. In learning Bible doctrine, you've got to have R, which is reception. And then the other R is recall. So you can have an R and R. Railroad. Reception, recall. They didn't receive it. And what little they did receive, they couldn't recall it. They couldn't recall anything. That's what we have to have, is reception and recall, which means you can't just say, well, I've got X amount of Bible doctrine. I'm going to float for the next 2 months. I don't need any more. The rate of forgetting will exceed the rate of learning. There's never a time when you will not need Bible doctrine, ever, until the day you keel over dead, whatever it is, whether you keel over or a car hits you or whatever it is. You're always going to need Bible doctrine, which means you're always going to need a pastor teacher. Now, obviously, when you get to a certain level, you can read large areas of the Scripture without a pastor teacher. You can say, well, I've got my notes. I've been taking notes. I've heard this stuff 7 times, and now I can read this stuff for myself. And when somebody asks me a question, I'll be able to answer it instead of going, duh. You can give them an answer. You can say, well, 1 John 1:9. Let's read that together. And that means this, X, Y, and Z. You can actually answer people when they have a question for you. As Peter told you, you have to be able to be ready to give an answer to anyone for the hope that's in you. Why do you have such hope? Well, because I'm saved. How do you get saved? Well, you give them the gospel. It's your responsibility to spread the word. Not just me, it's all of you. Every one of us is in full-time Christian service. And God will open the door and He will give you opportunities to exercise, to use the Bible doctrine that you have. So you have reception, you have recall, and of course you might add another R in there, repetition. I can do reception, repetition, and recall. Because you got to have the repetition R in there as well. Repeat, repeat, repeat. And Christ, you'll notice the Bible repeats itself a lot. Why? Because we're stupid. We need repetition. And that's how you learn. You learn by repetition. I learned that in the military early on. You just don't, go to the firing range, here's a gun, shoot the gun. Not a gun, but a weapon. And then you've got it down, let's go out on a mission. No, you've got to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it until it becomes reflexive. You've got to learn Bible doctrine until it's reflexive. So when you get that test, your first inclination is to curse them back and to flip them the bird, which is fine. That's a true feeling that you're going to have. But you immediately recall the doctrine and you apply the doctrine. Because you can't apply what you don't know, what you can't recall. And so Christ tells them that. Do you not remember? And the answer, of course, is no. Verse 19, then he gives them an illustration. He says, look, even if you can't understand the verbs and the words that I'm saying, you saw things with your eyes. You took the bread in your hand. You went out and did things. You participated in these things. Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000. You should recall them for the first test they flunked. And how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. So they did remember something. Hooray! I still give them an F minus. They did remember they picked up 12 baskets. Why? One basket for each of these disciples. So they could apply the test that was coming up. And that was the water test. Remember, he sent them out in the boat. He walked along the shore. At least they supposed he walked along the shore, but actually he walked out in the water. And so 11 people holding their baskets, they were supposed to apply Bible doctrine. What was Judas supposed to do holding his basket? Be a believer. That was his call. It was his call for the gospel. So 11 had the one call, Judas had the other call. And so they got that answer right. Verse 20, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Verse 21, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And I'll give you the answer. No, they still don't understand. They still did not understand. And Christ taught them over and over and over and over again. Do you not yet understand? No. Understand what? Well, understand the basics. They didn't even have the basics down. Now, there are 11 of them are saved. There's no doubt about that. And one, of course, is not saved. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Now, we don't have Edward here this morning, but he would be very interested in this passage, being an eye doctor. What's the first thing you're going to do when you open your eyes? He's never seen any people. Now, he's bumped into trees, obviously, and he knows that they're kind of about the size of a person, but he doesn't know how tall trees are, because you can't see how tall trees are. So his first thing he has is, well, they're about the same size as a that's what he basically has as a reference point. People look like little trees walking around. And that's the first thing that he saw, which is interesting. And these trees are moving. They're moving around. Verse 25, then again he laid his hands on his eyes. He looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he said to him, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, this is one of the few instances in the Word of God where you have a healing that's not instantaneous, is it? It didn't happen instantly, where you go from blind to seeing 20/15 immediately. It was a slow process. Why? Well, again, this is a teaching tool to the people around, that he's the Messiah. That he's the Messiah. So obviously the Lord did this to indicate that this healing was a miracle. It wasn't just, oh, the guy just, you know, hit something and it banged the wires back together and his eyes could see now. Most of the miracles were immediate. And most of the miracles, Christ didn't, you know, he didn't have to touch him. He didn't have to hold him at all. And sometimes he would go through elaborate processes. He'd put mud on people's eyes. He'd send them down to wash the mud out and then walk here, walk there. These were all for the purposes of God. And God uses these things to teach. They're all teaching tools to one degree or the other. And that's what we have here. Verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, what is Caesarea Philippi? Philip was one of the sons of Herod. And so Philip built a city called Philippi after himself, but he also called it Caesarea after Caesar. Now, this is not the Caesarea on the coast that's near Jerusalem. This is on the other side, near the far side of the Sea of Galilee. But he built this city, and he named it Caesarea Philippi. It was a very metropolitan, very nice city. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? Now he's putting the big question to these disciples, these 11 people. Who do people say that I am? Notice he starts out with, what do other people say who I am? Verse 28, they told him, saying, John the Baptist, remember John's already dead. Herod had his head cut off, and John the Baptist is already dead, Herod the fox. And others say, Elijah. Elijah, of course, is one of the prophets of the Old Testament, and they were recalling the verse in Malachi where it said that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah would be the forerunner. He would be the herald of the Messiah. I think we'll have to take a break here for a second while the leaf blower goes by. I guess he's not too loud this morning, so we'll continue on here. But it's interesting how the leaf blower comes right at 7:30 on Tuesdays and Thursdays. In any event, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and the others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. So they're speculating about who he is. And there's great speculation about Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Is he John the Baptist? And of course, this is superstition because John the Baptist is already dead. Elijah, they knew that Elijah, the last book in the Old Testament, talks about Elijah. The very last part, the very last phrase of the Old Testament says that Elijah will come. Now, John the Baptist was the herald for the first coming, and Elijah will be the herald for the second coming. Elijah will come back to life in a human body along with Moses. There's going to be two heralds for the second coming. We studied this in Revelation. And Elijah will be killed along with Moses, and their bodies will be left in the streets of Jerusalem. So there's a lot of speculation about who he could be. Verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And this is the relevant question. You'll notice that many weasels, politicians and other people, when you ask them what they believe about something, they'll come up with this phrase like, well, I was taught, and then they'll tell you what they were taught. Well, that's a cop-out. I remember Al Gore was having a debate with George Bush during the election several years ago. And they asked Al Gore a question about his religious beliefs, and he said, well, I was taught by the Catholic so-and-so that this, this, and the other thing. And in other words, again, as I said, it's a cop-out. Because the fact that you were taught, you're taking no responsibility for it. So if I'm wrong, I'm not responsible. He didn't tell you what he believed. He said, I was taught this. And many people use that, the environmental excuse, because liberals always blame their environment on everything. The environment's the reason I am what I am. But the real issue is, what do you believe? And you will discover what you believe when you're by yourself. You'll discover how much you know about what you believe when you have to explain it to someone else. But when you're by yourself, you'll really discover what you believe. So Christ is putting the question to these people, but who do you say that I am? And these 12 people had followed him around for quite some time. And Peter is the one that answered for the group, or answered for himself, rather. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now, this is not the full answer that Peter gave. The full answer is in Matthew, where he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here, when Peter says you, he's recognizing that Jesus has a human part, the humanity of Jesus, you. And then when he says the word Christ, he's recognizing that he is the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. That's all it means. It's just a translation. So the word Messiah means the Savior. Hold on 1 second. Okay, we'll try to continue here. In the future, I'm going to try to get out here and tell this guy to stop blowing the leaves on a Tuesday and Thursday. It might be a good time to do it right now if I can break, because it's going to be impossible to continue this class with that noise. So we will break here, and I'm going to go out and ask him on Tuesdays and Thursdays at this time if they cannot blow the frickin' leaves, because people aren't able to hear, and this tape recording will not be sufficient for future classes. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.